We begin a new chapter of Mark's Gospel today, and that will be chapter 14. So I encourage you to turn in your Bible to our passage. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. I think probably about maybe 9 or 10 more messages, and we will have completed this Gospel. So we've got a ways to go yet, but we are really in the heart of the whole matter right now in Passion Week and approaching very close to those final days when Jesus will lay down his life for our sins. The section we're looking at today really divides into two. We'll be looking at the first two verses where there is the plot to kill Jesus, and then verses 3 through 9, where Jesus was anointed. Actually, it was by Mary. Interesting passage that we'll be looking at there. But I'd like to read the entirety of it to begin with, the first 9 verses. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So we'll look at these two sections here, beginning with the first two verses here, and the time that is set. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the accompanying Feast of Unleavened Bread. As Passover would have been ahead on Friday, 2 days before that would be Wednesday. So this is now Wednesday of Passion Week. We have finally finished all the events of that very busy Tuesday. We actually began to look at the events of that day back in chapter 11, verse 20, with the cursing of the fig tree, and then that led to the many confrontations that religious leaders had with Jesus as they sought to confound him or to make him look bad in the sight of the people. And then, of course, we looked at the Olivet Discourse. All of that has finished now. There's another very busy day coming up very soon with Thursday, but this is sort of a slow day as far as Jesus is concerned and as far as we know of what was recorded. But it's not a slow day for his enemies. As it says, the chief priests, the scribes, they were seeking to arrest him. There's still plotting. In Matthew 26, verse 3, we're told concerning this time that they plotted together in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. But they are trying not to arrest him during the Passover feast because they don't want to do this in the presence of the people, and they figure that would lead to a riot. Of course, it ended up that they did arrest him during the feast, and that is because God is always sovereign in his timing, and that's not only including the events of Jesus' Passion Week, but that's true in the events of our lives as well, that he is sovereign in all matters, and he is working things out according to his good plan and for our good. Now, I thought it'd be helpful for us to spend a little bit time here just considering the significance of the Passover feast. It was a one-day feast, but it was linked together with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went on for 7 days. And so in time, these two feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, were really seen as one. And in fact, to speak of one was probably to speak of the other as well. And so 8 days of a very important festival and religious observance. Actually, the Jews, their three most important feasts were Passover, Pentecost, and then later on the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what made these the most important feasts was the heads of houses were required to go to attend those in Jerusalem. And of course, then they would bring their families with them. The Passover, the very first feast of the religious year, was meant to commemorate the deliverance that God had given to Israel out of Egypt and out of the hand of Pharaoh. In fact, I'd like to ask you to just be turning to Exodus, to chapter 12, where we first read of the Passover. As you recall, God had sent Moses and his brother Aaron to speak to Pharaoh to tell him to let the people go, to let the people of Israel go. And he wouldn't. And he hardened his heart over and over again. And remember that God sent plagues by the hand of Moses upon the land, 9 very severe plagues, and he still hadn't let them go. And then God said, now there will be one more final plague, and then he will let them go, and that would be the death of the firstborn. And an angel of death would come over the land of Egypt, and in every home in that land, the firstborn would die, not only of the homes, but of the animals as well. However, a provision was made in the grace of God that God would spare the homes where the Jews were through the blood of the Passover lamb. I want to read, actually, would like to read 13 verses here in Exodus 12, so we'll get a good understanding of this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I think that 13th verse really says it for us. God is going to pass over every home where this the blood of this animal that they have sacrificed is put on the doorposts upon the lintel, and that will be the homes of God's people. And that's exactly what happened as the angel of death came over the land and struck every home except where the blood was to be seen. Now, what makes this so meaningful to us as Christians is what Paul writes about this in his letter to the Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, I'm just going to look at the last sentence in that verse where Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And wherever God sees one whose faith is in Christ, whose trust is in Christ, and his shed blood as payment for our sin, God passes over the sins of that person. Where Christ looks at you and he sees your trust in the Savior that he has sent into the world, and he is your substitute, it's like the blood has been applied to your life, and there is a passing over of our sins. And what a great truth that is. What a great example we can see in that. And thus, Paul could write elsewhere, like in Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And we do not have to fear the judgment to come because the blood is applied to your account. All of the blood sacrifices of Israel typify something about Jesus Christ. They're all similar, and yet each one of them has a slightly different significance to it. Whether it's the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the offerings that were offered on the Day of Atonement, or the Passover lamb offering, they signify this great truth that God has dealt with our sin in a complete way, and in this we see this passing over of our sins. Let's go on and look at the other part of this passage now. This anointing of Jesus, and we need to go back to Mark 14. Now, what we have recorded in verses 3 through 9 actually didn't take place on Wednesday. It took place earlier in the week, actually Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry. So I've been telling you all along that Mark is the puts the sequence of events chronologically in order more than any of the other gospel writers. And he does. But I have to tell you, he breaks the rule right here. He inserts something that is... But I think he has a reason for that, and I'll suggest a possibility for it. But in order to see that, let's turn to another passage that tells of this same event that we read here. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Because John does give us the chronology here. And by the way, I would encourage you to, when you read Mark 14, verses 3 and 9, like I read just a little bit ago, notice that actually Mark doesn't give you a particular time as to when this happened, but John does. Here in John chapter 12, we have the same incident, and I want to read all 8 verses here because some of the things that John says are helpful to us in addition to what Mark says. They're very similar passages, but each one has certain things that the other doesn't. But he tells us here in John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. And then he'll go on and tell about this anointing. 6 days before the Passover, then, is not 2 days before the Passover. It's 6 days, and it takes you all the way back to Saturday, and it is 1 day before that triumphal entry had taken place. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." It's obvious that the passage in Mark 14 and the passage in John 12 are exactly the same incident here. Now, so why would Mark insert this in his passage here? Surely, of course, he would have known that this occurred on a different day. And let me give this suggestion to you, and some in their commentaries have suggested this as well. What we've been seeing here is so much opposition to Jesus, so much ugly intent to destroy him, to kill him, to get rid of him. And not only is this true of the religious leaders who oppose him, but sadly to say, the crowd will turn against him eventually too. And what we have in this passage that Mark includes here, it's like an oasis in the desert. And it reminds us that though there was so much opposition to Jesus, at the same time, there were people who loved him, like the two sisters and their brother Lazarus, who were loyal to him and would never, ever desert him. And I think that's why the passage is there. Mark just puts this in the middle of all this terrible animosity and hatred for Jesus that is occurring. And just as there were those who loved him and were loyal to him then, there are now. God's people still are faithful and true to him and will not desert him at all. So I think that's why we might say that this passage is to be found here. Let's look at some of the details here. And using Mark once again, this occurs in Bethany. And if you recur the passage of the triumphal entry, the two towns that were mentioned there were Bethany and Bethpage. It's in the house of Simon the leper. And I'm just surmising here, but we read that Martha was serving. It may be that these siblings have come to the home of a friend, and she is preparing the meal there. And by the way, it's in Scripture, when we encounter this woman, Martha, this is what she always does. She serves. That's what she's good at doing. She serves. That's what some of you are really good at doing. You serve the Lord. It's wonderful how God has called different people with differing abilities and gifts to minister in the church. Not all teach. Some serve. And how wonderful it is to see when you do that. And Martha was one who served so well. I would suggest this possibility, Simon the leper. He may have been somebody that Jesus had healed of his leprosy. And he's just continued to be known as Simon the leper. It's in his home. And they're reclining at table. This is the way they would eat their meals, reclining. And tells here of the woman, and we're told elsewhere, it was Mary. There is an alabaster flask that is mentioned. I don't know anything about alabaster. Some of you probably do, but I read it's a white, fine-grained gypsum. And this was a very costly flask. And what was in it was even more costly, the pure nard, which I read also is a perfume or an ointment that comes from a plant in the Himalayas. So it really would be a very expensive thing to have had. There were about 12 ounces, And the contents of that flask, it would take a person almost a whole year to earn common labor, to earn enough money to buy this. So indeed, it was very expensive. Matthew and Mark both record that she poured it on Jesus' head. John tells us that she anointed his feet with it. And there's no conflict in the accounts here because this was enough to do both his head and his feet and shoulders as well, if necessary. She poured out this expensive ointment upon Jesus, and well, we could say she really poured out her heart, surely in gratitude for what Jesus has done for her brother, Lazarus, who has been raised from the dead. But we note in the passage there were objectors. Let me read again verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now, the some that are mentioned here who did this and scolded her were the disciples, especially Judas, as we read in the other account in John. It was Judas who seemed to really lead the way in this. I thought it was interesting. The Greek word here for scolded, the word is pronounced embrimaomai. It's a really strong word. And I read that it was used of the snorting of horses, which I find, frankly, not to be especially attractive sound. And it's not a very flattering word to use of them. It's like they scolded her, they just sort of snorted at her. And I've heard things that I think are kind of a snorting. Things like, "Why do you waste your time at church? You know, what do you folks go to church for? And why do you waste your hard-earned money in support of ministry and missions?" There's people that kind of scold God's people for doing those sort of things. I guess we realize that not everybody appreciates the things of God. In fact, many people don't appreciate God's what we call common grace. It doesn't occur to them that in Him we live and move and have our being, and that every blessing of life, whatever it is, it comes from Him. Much less would people appreciate the special grace or those things we associate with salvation. But Jesus had a totally different opinion. He approved of what she did. Let's look at that again in verse 6. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." The Greek words here are kalon, ergon, a good work, a well work, can't say it better really than the text says it. He saw it as a beautiful work that she had done. Said, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. And when Jesus made that comment about the poor, that would not cause us to think that he had no concern for the poor. He did. We've seen his compassion for hurting people who need help, all the way through this gospel. We see it in all the gospels. We see in the Bible that God has a great concern for the poor and for the needy and for widows and orphans. But in understanding what he's saying here, opportunities to honor Jesus before he goes to the cross are just about over, just about to come to an end. And it makes me think about how well we could say that opportunities to be right with God will come to an end. And that's something that people really need to think about very deeply and sincerely. Then, in these last two verses here, and I'd like to do a little speculating. I warn against speculating about Scripture, but I'll do a little bit here because it leads us to a very clear and good point to be made. Jesus said in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And of course, that's fulfilled because we read this passage and we are reminded of her. Now, I am struck by this statement in verse 8 where Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." It makes me wonder, is Mary the only person who has really understood what's about to happen? Is she the only person who really understands that Jesus is about to die? And not only that, could it be that she has understood that his death is to be a death that is special and will atone for the sin of sinners? I mean, clearly the disciples don't get this. Three times Jesus has spoken to them about his coming death, and they just don't get it. One of those, if you'll go back to chapter 9, the second of the three, I'm looking here at Mark 9, verse 31, where it's recorded that he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But, says, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And if Mary is the one who's getting this, and that's why she comes to anoint him for burial, why does she get it and other people don't? And here's a possibility. Let's turn to another passage that involves Mary and Martha. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, beginning of verse 38. Let me read just a few verses here. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And here we see Martha doing that which she does so well. She's once again serving. And I think the rebuke to her is very mild, if there is a rebuke here. Maybe Jesus is saying one thing is necessary. We don't need this big elaborate display of food. Just one thing to get us full would be enough. But notice what he said about Mary. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, and Jesus said she has chosen that which is best. And could it be that the reason Mary understands more than anybody else seems to be is she has chosen to sit at his feet and to listen to his teaching. And she has grasped things that others haven't. And here again, if I can speculate a little further, I mean, maybe Jesus has taught from the book of Isaiah, one of those, where the servant songs are found, and the song of the suffering servant, and maybe he has taught that he himself will bear our sins in his body on the cross. And so I'm speculating that maybe this is why Mary understands things others don't. But at least it leads me to say this with certainty, and I'm not speculating now. But let me say that it's those who sit at the feet of Jesus, it's those who study his word, who put themselves in the best position to understand what the truth is and to know what God is doing and what is all about. And I encourage you again then to be like Mary, to sit at his feet, to study his word. And if I can give you just one more verse, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You'll recognize the verse. It's a great verse for us, where Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So just in conclusion then, as we look at this passage, this is a great truth that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He has atoned for our sins. God the Father has accepted what he has done in our place, and where we trust in him and hope in him and believe in him, God has applied that blood to our account. God will pass over our sins as a result. And as we read elsewhere, he not only passes over them, he's just put them away. They are gone, buried in the depths of our sea. And there's much that we have to be grateful for, but nothing more important than that. And we have here in Mary a wonderful example of one who was loyal and loyal to the end, fully, completely devoted to him. And that's what we want to be. We want to love him, be devoted to him, serve him, obey him. And really, there's nothing better that we can give to him. That's like giving our lives to him who gave himself for us. And I suppose it's true in every age of the church. It's easy to think that things are worse now than they were in past ages. Maybe that's not true, but many times we feel that way. But you know, we're living in a day in which it just really does seem people are turning more and more away from the ways of God, know little, next to nothing about God and his word and the gospel, and it just seems like it's that way everywhere. That's why the world needs to see you committed to Christ, you loving not the way that goes away from God, but the way that draws near to God. And that's how we become light shining in darkness, to be like these people, like these three siblings who were loyal to him to the very end. So may we be encouraged to be that way as well. May it be that there's always will be a people who will go other than the way of the world and will honor Christ and follow him to the very end. So next week we'll go on, and I'll tell you where we are going to be. We'll be back in Mark 14, verse 10, and we'll go through verse 25 or 26.